And I want to kind of talk a little bit about that today. I want to take some time to talk to all of us today through the eyes and the voice of a prophet in the Old Testament. But before I do, I want to bring your attention over here to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read a very important warning, especially in light of what is stated. This is the Torah. This is part of the Torah. Moses wrote this. He says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And in this case, this is a premise, brethren. We should love God with all of our heart, all of our might. It goes without saying that should be the platform that we operate our lives from. He goes on here to say, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, only to point your attention to the fact that the words which I command you this day in verse 6, he says, shall be in your heart. In other words, you should embed yourself in this knowledge. And the knowledge that he's referencing, of course, of the first five books of Moses in this particular context is to embed yourself in the law of God. Understand it. Know it inside and out and what it's all about. That should be embedded in our minds and in our hearts. He goes on in verse 7, he says, you shall teach them to your kids. Take the time, teach them to your children. Children should learn about the ways of God. Talk to them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking in the way. In other words, you should have this on your mind all the time. Figuratively speaking, it should be knitted for a sign, verse 8, upon your hand and in the frontlets. It should be in your thoughts, in your thinking, in the way that you comprehend knowledge and information and take it in. These things should all be part and parcel to the influences of God's law and his values and standards. It shall be, in verse 10, when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to give you great and goodly cities, which you did not build in their case. However, in our case today, this doesn't dismiss the fact that we have nice homes, don't we? We've got big buildings. We've got factories and production, services, all kinds of things that we ourselves see in this wealthy, very affluent continent that we live on here in North America, including Canada, for those of you who may be watching from Canada, a wonderful continent that we here live on. He says here in verse 11, houses full of good things, wells that are dug and vineyards, olive trees. He says, he goes on here that you did not plant. In their case, they did not plant it because they came into the promised land and took it from others. But the point of it is, in our case, though it was indeed here undeveloped, it was in fact developed over a period of a couple hundred years in this North American continent. And today, it's undeniable, brethren. And I think all of you would agree, we're living in some of the most luscious, affluent, wealthy places on planet Earth. 80% in some cases, some have said, of all the wealth and minerals are right here in North America, with only about 5 to 6, maybe 7% of the planet's population. What a tremendous blessing it is in that regard. And so I think all of us would understand and agree here that we've got a lot to be thankful for. But here's the warning in verse 12, and it comes right here at the tail of all of this, what you could say, introductory information. He says this in verse 12, "Beware, lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And so it is. The warning goes out to all of us, especially those of us who don't have a lot of complaining about physical needs, that in most cases our survival needs are kind of met, at least comparably speaking, to the rest of the world, which generally is living on an average income of less than $1,000 a year. So that puts it in perspective. That puts it in perspective, regardless of how maybe poor we may think we are in this affluent country. Comparably speaking to the rest of the world, you know what? Our dogs and cats and pets eat better in some cases than people in other areas of this world. So we have a lot to be thankful for in that regard, living here in North America. Why do you think that is? Opportunity? Hygiene? Sewage systems. I'm a water guy, water treatment. Education? All of these things contribute to some of the things that we ourselves are beneficiaries of. Rule of law, the respect of rule of law. Legal rights, the ability to own property, just that alone. In North America here, to have the opportunity to own acres or have a ranch and literally multiple acres or even measured in square miles. Because some ranchers out west, they have such amounts of land, large amounts of land, you can measure it actually in square miles. On and on you could go. You can talk about money, goods and services, amenities that we ourselves experience and are exposed to. All of these things, brethren, are to our benefits and serve us in these areas of convenience, and of which much of the rest of the world sees and wants to come here. They want to, legally or illegally, they want to immigrate to America. And we see that over and over, especially here in the last 3 to 4 to 5 years, where it's been such a point of issue and interest in regards to so many people in attempting to try to control the limit of immigration so that the control of assimilation can be reasonable or at least even achievable. Because in some cases, if you don't control, of course, your immigration levels, I think all of us know it's easy to get overwhelmed by people that won't assimilate into your culture, and of which here in the United States as well as Europe are indeed experiencing much of that right now as we speak and as we talk. But I think also, in looking at this, all of you would agree that Canada is not a Hindu nation, is it? The United States of America is not considered a Buddhist nation, is it? Neither Canada or the United States of America are considered Islamic or Muslim. Is that a fair statement? I would think it's very fair in many respects, because obviously we know some of the American history. Maybe some of us are a little bit gray on Canadian history, but I did take some opportunity to just kind of explore some Canadian history in respect to its beginnings. And just what happened back when it too was first started. And I found out in my research, very interesting, that the first Europeans settling in Canada, for those of you in Canada that are watching, and maybe you don't even know this, so I would hope you would, many of them, that is the first Europeans that came to Canada, were of the French Latin Rite of the Roman Catholic Church. And many of them came from the Jesuit group of Catholics as well. And those first initial arrivees actually began to attempt to convert the Indians and did a rather admirable job in the beginning in Canada. And we're going back now to the 1600s and so forth. And did, as I say, somewhat of an admirable job. Large amounts in the 1700s of Protestants from Germany, Switzerland, Lutherans, all different types of Congregationalists, and even Baptists, and believe it or not, some Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Methodists came up from the United States due to the Revolutionary War. And a couple of years back, I have to share this with you, I was in Ottawa, and I had a little bit of free time. I went to one of the museums up there in Ottawa to see the Dead Sea Scrolls primarily. But I stumbled across some American history that was mixed with Canadian history and never realized this and didn't know this because we're not taught this in the United States, or at least I was never taught in the schools that I attended, in that many of the POWs, those rebels of the Revolutionary War, were actually taken up to Quebec and the Ottawa area, Montreal, and so forth, and actually incarcerated up there, and then stayed up there and made little towns and basically cities, and never came back to the United States. And much of that got started up there in regards to some of the revolutionary rebels that were incarcerated, as well as people from the colonies that actually went north to get away from the fighting during the Revolutionary War. In the 1800s, in 1871, Canada, a census was revealed that 56.45% were Protestant, 42.8% were Catholic. That puts us at about 98% were Catholic and or Protestant in Canada in the 1800s. 1900s in the 20th century, Newfoundland and Labrador, 93% was Christian. Prince Edward Island, 84%. New Brunswick, 84%. Quebec, 82%. Nova Scotia, 78%. 72% in Saskatchewan. Ontario, 64.5%. Alberta, 60%. And B.C., as you go further west, I guess it kind of lost its momentum. They only had 44% Christian. And I say Christian in the traditional sense. I realize many of these were not Sabbath keepers, but I'm saying these were people that accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, recognized Him as the Son of God, and for all intents and purposes, recognized and paid homage and respect to the values and standards of what the Christian religion and what the Christian way promotes and advances and essentially claims to be indeed what they believe to be Christian. Even Toronto was known as the Rome for the Methodists. And I have here that Quebec was considered one of the largest traditional Catholic areas in the world. In the world during that time of century of the 20th century at that time. So the point of it is, North America in Canada, or whether it be here in the U.S., and I don't believe to take a lot of time talking about our history and our Christian roots. The very fact that many states today still have in their state constitutions, though the law is not enforced, the fact of it is that you could not go to Washington, or when New York was indeed the capital, the fact of it is you could not go to represent your district as a congressman or a senator unless you accepted the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, you were not given that privilege to go and represent the people of your state or of your area that you were allegedly to represent. And some of those laws are still on the books, but like I said, they have not taken time to enforce them for many, many decades, if not a good century or so. Maybe even you could make the case a century and a half. So what I'm saying very clearly is that the United States and Canada, or let me just say it this way, North America, was established originally as a nation that embraced the God of Israel. With that being said, there comes, in addition, a certain level of responsibility and accountability to what this God expects from us as a nation of people. And that includes Canada as well, and for that matter, many other of the Commonwealth nations that are connected to the British Empire in many respects. Many of us don't recognize that for the value that it really means and don't really view it as anything with any consequence. But brethren, this is where I want to kind of shift us and our attention to one of these prophets and his voice and eyes. Because he's got a very, what I believe to be, cogent message to all of us today here in North America and, frankly, any nation that has adopted the God of Israel to be the definition of and the basis of and the underscoring of their societal laws, values, and standards. Turn with me, if you would, over here to the book of Amos. Amos was a prophet, actually one of the first that are considered to be the classical prophets. Prophets leading up to Amos was, of course, Elijah and Elisha. You could make the case Samuel was included in that as well. And, of course, you had Jonah, who was taken up to Nineveh. But Amos is the beginning. He's the commencement of a list of prophets that God used to bring along to warn his nation Israel. And so Amos comes along after about 175 years of Israel's divided kingdom condition. In other words, the days of Solomon and David have been done for about 150 plus years at this point. And Amos is coming to the table at this time, about 160, 70 years or so after the kingdom of Israel was divided into two nations. And he, Amos, comes from a city called Tekoa, which is essentially about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. He was from Judah, the nation Judah, but he primarily went to Israel with his message and prophecies. Interestingly enough, this was one of the only prophets that came from the southern tribe and crossed over into the northern sector of Israel to warn them of impending judgment and consequently collapse and destruction. Interestingly enough, he came at a time when Israel to the north, capital city Samaria, and Judah to the south, capital city Jerusalem, two separate nations operating under two separate king lines. In this case, it was Uzziah, who was the king of Judah in the south, and Jeroboam, I think the second, who was the king of Israel in the north. And you see this picked up here in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, yes, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this puts us somewhere around in the decade of the 8th century, 760 to 770, in that general vicinity. This was a very unique time. A unique time in the sense that Jeroboam and Uzziah together had been working hard with Israel in both sectors, Judah and Israel, to bring Israel back to becoming great again. And I say that for a purpose. No hidden meaning in that, because in a parallel, the nation of Israel, both Judah and Israel at that time, were in similar condition as we are today. Very affluent. Extremely wealthy. They were somewhat at peace. Oh, there were rumors of war out and about on the other sides of the boundaries of the nation. But in general, you're going to see as we go through some of these scriptures, and we don't have the time, of course, to go through the whole book of Amos line upon line as we've been doing with Daniel. And by the way, I apologize for canceling that Bible study today, but in light of some of the things that are going on, I just didn't have the time to put that all together. But with that being said, the point that I want to make here with Amos is that he lived in a time that was very similar to our time. Similar in so many ways. And I say the affluence is one, but you had consumerism, individualism. You had social injustices going on. You had the rich getting richer off the backs of the poor. You had excessive taxes in some cases that were going on. Lack of social justice. We had idolatry, lots of luxury. Oh, there were lots of things to distract you off of what God wanted you to be focused on and in attention to. You had affluence, as I mentioned, and moral depravity. Moral depravity. And I don't know how many of you are beginning to grow more in awareness of the moral depravity among leaders in politics, business, and education. People that you should be able to trust, like a coach for the Olympics on the women's gymnastic team. Somebody help me with this stuff. Taking advantage of these youngsters, operators of authority that youngsters look to for advice and trust and are violated maliciously, grossly, grotesquely. It's amazing, my friends. Guys like this guy Weiner or this guy Spitzer, former governor of New York. I mean, it's amazing how some of these people, and most recently here now, even Allison Mack of the Smallville series of Superman, caught and arrested for sexual trafficking kids. Amazing. You talk about immoral. You talk about depravity. Oh, she's rich. Movie star. Does all kinds of things. Makes lots of money. Popular. Look her up. Allison Mack. Or this guy Rayner, who was the CEO of this NXI, whatever it was, alleged pull yourself up by your own bootstrap place. Sex trafficking, tax evasion, laundering money. Amazing, my friends. And this is just the beginning. It's going to get really, really revealing as we go forward as to where the money leads us. Stay tuned. It'll be interesting for sure. And so it was in Amos's day. Same things were going on in many respects. I want to bring your attention over here to chapter 3 to commence his voice and his eyes and what he saw. He says here, "Hear the word of the Lord, who has spoken against you, O children of Israel, the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, and say, you only have I known, all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." God chose Israel. That's right. He chose Israel. And he chose them to be an example, a priestly nation. He was hopeful they would set the standard for the world and be the example nation that all nations could look to. The light on the hill they were to be. But they failed God miserably in many respects. And consequently now Amos comes in this time of peace, this time of affluence. This was not a good time to be talking about doom and gloom because everybody was doing pretty good. Nobody wanted to be told about how they were coming under the judgment of God for certain other things because as far as they were concerned, their bellies were full. They had their summer homes. They had their big chariots and four horses. In our case, you know, maybe some of us have two cars, three cars, four cars, big house, whatever, 5,000, 6,000 square feet. Or like LeBron James down the street here, he's got a 35,000 square foot home, you know. So the point of it is there's lots of money and a lot of wealth that is centralized among a very few who, in this case, was similar, as you will see Amos describes. He proceeds down, he goes down here and he sets this up in a way where he says in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? In other words, he's saying, look, if we're going to walk together, we got to be agreed. That's the point. He proceeds now to lay out a narrative that generates a lot of no's. A lot of no, 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 no. He says here in verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out in his den if he doesn't have anything? No. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth when there's no trap for him? No. Of course not. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? No. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord will not visit it? Is essentially the proper translation. No. He will visit it. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he reveals a secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Amos is saying he's the prophet, and he's coming to let us know in this particular case for these people and any who are like them and have embraced the God of Israel. Then he says to those people, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can prophesy? Therefore, verse 11, thus says the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down your strength from you, and your palaces shall be spoiled. And they were surrounded. They were surrounded by the Assyrians. They were surrounded by vassal states that Assyria had, like Syria, capital Damascus at this time. We're surrounded today in modern days. The United States of America and Canada and many of the British Commonwealth nations are surrounded by enemy nations. China, North Korea, Iran, Russia, Syria again. You can name them and list them and click them off one by one. And then in addition, even notate certain terrorist groups, whether they be ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, Hamas, on and on and on we could go with so many of these particular groups that are out and about looking to kill, take down the great Satan, as has been said over and over again to the group of people over in Iran who are leading that country, the mullahs, and of which the deal was paying them hundreds of billions, with a B, dollars, to continue their pursuit for nuclear weapons. Amazing, amazing. But at any rate, he goes on in verse 12, the Lord, he says, as the shepherd takes out the mouth of a lion of two legs, get this in your picture, brethren, as the shepherd goes to the lion and takes two legs out of the mouth and a piece of ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, not Judah, the north. Samaria represented it. That's the capital of the northern 10 tribes. In the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. Hear you, they're living soft. Hear you. Testify in the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit, going back to what we talked about there in verse 6, in the day that I, God, will visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also, here's the extension, I'm not only going to visit you for the injustices that you've done, taking advantage of the poor, trafficking children, human slavery. I'm not just going to visit you for subterfuge, extortion, and blackmail. I'm not just going to visit you for those things, being not politically correct, being selfishly driven so that you become rich on the backs of the people you rule. No, 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 no. I'm not coming just for that. Oh, I'm coming for that too. I'm coming for that. But notice this, brethren. This is an important point, lest we miss the fact of what and how God thinks in regards to this particular issue he has with those people that embrace the God of Israel as their God. He says this, verse 14 again, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house. Your vacation homes are going down. Your summer homes where you go on holiday to the cottages, they're going down. The houses of ivory with all your paintings and your statues and all the rich things that you've got, your jewelry, maybe other things that are in your home, they're going down. They're going to perish. The great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. What does Bethel have to do with this? Brethren, God was focused on Bethel because it was a center of pagan worship. And throughout the thread of this prophet of Amos, through his eyes and from his voice, the call goes out to not only repent of, as I mentioned, the secular, more humanistic violations of social justice that is deserving for us to have God visit us upon those malfunctions and violations. But he extends one step further and says, there is a morality point I am also concerned about, of which you are still not following. It's important, brethren, we understand God is looking for us to repent and pull our social structure into alignment with him. You want something to pray about? Pray that the United States and Canada and those other countries, Britain and others, who know the God of Israel, will cry out to God in repentance for things such as legalized euthanasia, legalized abortion, legalized homosexuality. These, brethren, are levels of areas that God still focuses on that are very, very much a part of the equation to turn back his wrath upon a people who do indeed embrace him as their God. And he goes on here in chapter 4, and he says, hear the word, you heifers. Oh, he's brutal. He's talking to the people. This prophet's talking to the people. I don't know, that's not too politically correct for sure. Hear this word, you heifers, you cows of Bashan, that are in the nation of Samaria, or the mountain, the nation of Samaria, capital city, so the northern 10 tribes, that's where this message is going to, which oppress the poor, crush the needy, say their masters bring and let us drink. Do you know that there are 100,000 people on the street in the state of California? And there are people on the street in Seattle, Washington, the capital of Microsoft, which is a multi-billion-dollar corporation that could easily donate a few bucks. I would hope they are, but I haven't heard about it, to maybe perhaps offset some of that. And in some ways, maybe put programs together. I don't know. I'm just saying that these are things, brethren, where there is a lot of money concentrated in certain areas. And when you look at 100,000 people in California that are on the streets, you wonder, how does that happen? I'm just saying, how does that happen? So here he goes on. He says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, your posterity with fish hooks, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow, every heifer, at the which is before her, and you shall cast them into a palace, says the Lord. Here it is again, verse 4. Come, you Bethel, and transgress. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, that's another location, multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And he goes on and he says that he's not impressed by any of it. Verse 6, he goes on. And this is an interesting section of Scripture in this chapter, because I want to point something out. I'm not going to read all of it because of time, but I just want to bring your attention to verse 6, chapter 4, book of Amos. I also have given you cleanness of teeth, which is indicative of famine. Your teeth are clean. There's no food in the middle of your teeth. That's the picture here. Your teeth are clean. There's the famine in the land. He says, in all your cities and want of bread, all your places, yet have you not returned unto me. In other words, you're being plagued with famine and pestilence, but you're still not getting my message. You're still not understanding the fact this is from me, and I'm trying to get your attention to repent. He goes on and he says, I also have withholden the rain. Oh, now we've got no rain going on. And there were 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain in one city, caused it not to rain in another. One place was rained upon, and another piece rained not. Two or three cities wandered to the one city to drink the water that was there. In other words, they didn't get the message. They just said, well, let's go where the water is. They're not raining over here. Well, that's not good. Well, let's go where the water is. We'll go where it's raining. And that's how they avoided it, rather than looking at themselves to attempt to try to understand that maybe they need to change things. Maybe they need to change things. He goes on and he lists here about seven different, essentially, curses that come. Mildew in verse 9, a palm worm. He talks about pestilence in verse 10. Talks about the sword taking away young men. He talks about here in verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto you, O Israel, and because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God. Now, interestingly enough, brethren, this section of Scripture did not happen to the original Israel. They were taken out by the Assyrians by virtue of a surprise. Over 65 years, four invasions occurred, and consequently they were taken out. Leading up to this were prophets. Oh, yeah, because after Amos came Hosea, came Isaiah, came Micah. These guys came down, one after another, telling Israel, you got to repent, man. You got to change your ways. Get rid of Gilgal. Get rid of the city Bethel. You got to stop this stuff. You can't keep sacrificing your kids to Molech. You're going to see that here in a minute. They were burning their children to this idol called Molech. Today, there are strong implications and rising proof that some of that today in satanic cults today is still going on, with the sex trafficking industry taking small children who are suffered by virtue of their being orphaned due to earthquakes and hurricanes, smuggled into these cults and literally sacrificed in their routines and rituals. Today, I'm not talking about his time. I'm talking about today, brethren. Allegedly, sophisticated, well-educated people doing these kinds of things. The prophet says here, watch out. It's coming down in this particular case. So he cries out in chapter 5 here, in chapter 5, and he says in verse 4, Thus says the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek you me, and you shall live. Seek, verse 6, the Lord, you shall live. Verse 8, seek him that makes the seven stars of Orion and turns the shadow of death into morning. He goes on here, for as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, verse 11, I'm at chapter 5, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink of that particular wine. He goes on here in verse 13, he says, or verse 14, he says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Wait a minute. There is no remnant yet. This is the nation. He's in his time, he's talking to the original 10 tribes that were not a remnant. Now, you could make the case, well, maybe he's talking futuristically to them when they become a remnant after Assyria invades. So be it. The bottom line is, he mentions remnant. Over here in chapter 4, it seems to describe things leading up to what would ultimately lead to meeting your God, but it didn't happen to original Israel. At any rate, he goes on here, and in verse 18, he says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Verse 5, to what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. In other words, that's those of you who want the day of the Lord. Well, all right, I understand. We all want Jesus to return. Oh, yes, we do. But you know what it's going to be like? It's going to be like being able to escape the lion and turn into a bear. In other words, it's not going to be a real party, brethren, when Jesus returns or when judgment comes to those nations that embrace the values and standards of the God of Israel. Amos is telling us, as he told those people then, he's telling us today through his own eyes and voice, beware, you affluent North Americans. Beware of your wealth and its distractions from me. It's time, brethren, very much so, as Amos is trying to implore his people at that time, to really be aware of what God wants, not only in the justice that comes with holding people accountable for extortion, blackmail, what you could say, you know, making good on the backs of poor people, all those things. He goes one step further and has pointed out in verse 26, and I mentioned I would get to this. Here he says this, you have borne the tabernacle of your Molech. And that was a Semite deity they were sacrificing their children to. Israelites. And then he goes on and he says, and Chayun, our images. This was an Egyptian god of Saturn. That's what they were doing. They were worshiping these gods, all kinds of pagan gods, New Age, and so many different types of things that were taking them away from the true God. Therefore, verse 27, will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, north, not south. The 10 tribes were not taken south into Egypt again. No. They went north, up into the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea area. North of Damascus, they went over into the city of the Medes, the northeast. That's where they were taken and dispersed in and amongst those particular cities. And he says here, they were taken beyond Damascus, north, and whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the nation of Samaria. Woe to them that are kind of lounging back. Oh, man, we got it made here in America. Yeah, Canada, it's too big to fail. Yeah, man, we've got things just right. I got ease. I got luxury. He goes on here, he says this, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the nation or the mountain of Samaria, which are named secure of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. He says here, you that put far away the evil day, he says this, you that don't think the evil day is coming, that's what that means, are actually cause the seed of violence to come. Those, in other words, those of us who take it for granted that evil's not going to come upon us are actually the reason why evil's going to come upon us, to wake us up and to essentially get us back to where we need to be with our God. He says, that lie upon the beds of ivory, stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the music. You know, they got their iPods and their iTunes and they're all dancing and they're listening to their rap music and they're all distracted. They don't have a clue what's going on. You know, they're interested in what Beyonce's singing about and what they're all doing in the day. And they're in the moment, you know. They're just kind of really not in any way, shape, or form, even within reach of a consciousness with God, let alone a relationship with Jesus Christ and God. They're just totally absorbed and consumed with everything around them and invent themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the afflictions of Joseph. In other words, they're not moved by all of the injustice around them. They just ignore it. They don't want to be bothered with it. It's not part of their life, so consequently, why should I give it any attention? I don't need to be aware of this stuff. I don't need to be tuned into this. I don't need any kind of influence in my life to cause me any grief or pain, because guess what? Life's too short and I want to be happy. Nothing wrong with being happy. Don't take me out of context. Nothing wrong with being joyful. I'm just saying, in addition, as we enjoy our lives, we need to be cognizant as Christians, responsible, holding ourselves accountable to do the right things within our means, to do whatever we can to live our lives rightly and to bring God's grace upon us. Therefore, verse 7, chapter 6, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. God has sworn by himself, says the Lord, verse 8, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate, in this particular case, his palaces. Verse 13, you which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? And this is essentially the fact of our confidence in our military. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, says the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath under the river of the wilderness. And of course, that pertaining exclusively to his timeline, but nevertheless, in principle and by extension, in the other type or the extended type, is something that we should all take note of and certainly be clear on. Chapter 8, and in verse 1, we read this, the Lord God showed unto me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I said, I see a basket of fruit. He says, the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. Hear this, O you that swallow up the needy, verse 4, even make the poor of the land to fail. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. In verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as a morning of the only sun and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, verse 11, the days come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, a thirst of water, but the hearing of the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea. Interesting characterization of the old original Israel. They only had one sea, Mediterranean Sea. I suppose you could say, well, maybe he's talking about the Dead Sea. Maybe. Sea to sea, and from the north, even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgin and young men faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, lives, and the manor of Beersheba lives, even they shall fall, and never rise again. However, over here, in verse 8 of chapter 9, he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. What is he going to do? Lo, I'm command, I will sift. In other words, this Hebrew word basically means he will scatter the house of Israel among the nations. In the middle margin, it could also mean to move the house of Israel, to migrate them, in other words, among all nations, like as corn sifts, that is, scatters, in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, it will not perish completely. In that day, and then he takes a quantum leap into the millennium, he says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, talking about the resurrection, and close up the breaches. He says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed in the mountains. And we're talking about the millennium. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine, and I will plant them upon, verse 15, their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord thy God. Brethren, this prophet is essentially saying to all of us to beware we don't forget our God. That's the bottom line of this message. In all of our affluence, in all of the enjoyment that we have from all the wealth that we find ourselves surrounded by and accessible to, what the prophet Amos is saying to all of us, stay the line. Stay close to the God of Israel. Watch your morality. Keep close to the standards and the values of what God defines as the truth of what he truly wants us to be like. And that means really, in many cases, brethren, you know it as well as I do, to truly become true Christians. Much of Christianity today is not what God is expecting. He's expecting more. And he's expecting more from us, too. Because, frankly, many of us, in this way, I think could do a lot better than what we do in terms of our attitudes, in terms of our ways of life, in our worldview, so many things. Brethren, we have opportunity to improve on. We have opportunity to improve on, but for whatever reason, we ourselves find ourselves being distracted as well, much like these people did in addition. Now, this country is very blessed. Over the years, it's been used as the platform to launch the name of Jesus Christ. When one understands the scepter promise and the birthright promise and how they go together like water in a glass, you can see that the birthright promise of wealth and affluence was very instrumental in promoting the scepter, the name, Jesus Christ, around the world on a global level. And like it or not, whether or not we accept the fact of certain denominations as being really Christian, one thing I think we all have to admit, would we not, is that the name of Christ has been promoted. The name of Christ has been promoted in Africa, in South America, throughout the Middle East, in Russia, in China, Japan, all of Southeast Asia, and Australia and New Zealand. Wherever you look, the name of Jesus Christ has been advanced, and much of it was due to the commencement of the wealth and the affluence that we ourselves inherited and actually used to launch many missionary works throughout the world. Now, I know, brethren, that we here in the United States do have a lot of expectations on us, but we need to understand that God has expectations on us as well. And we really do need to pray that our country will indeed clean up its act, not only from a political standpoint, but from a moral standpoint. Because cleaning up our act on a political and or secular standpoint is only one step. One step. And rightly so, this president, because this world is so tense, so dangerous, has agreed to passing this omnibus bill of $1.3 trillion. I don't know how many of you caught this point, though. More than half of that $1.3 trillion omnibus bill that was passed recently, within the last 2 to 3 weeks, more than half of it has been earmarked for military investment. Over $720 billion devoted exclusively to the military to prepare for war. And frankly, because this president doesn't draw lines in the sand and is known as a counterpuncher, it's obvious he wants to be prepared for counterpunching. Otherwise, he would have in no way wanted more than half of that omnibus bill to be devoted to the military. He's preparing for the worst. I would hope he's hoping for the best. But the fact of it is, regardless of how we may perceive this administration to be successful or unsuccessful, this nation needs to be concerned about its success with God and how He, God, determines what success is. And brethren, in all due respect, this nation has a long way to go to ferret out and to execute the kind of energy that's necessary to extract the cockroaches, the mildew, the terrible things that our society is subjected to. I could go here and list a whole lot of things, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. I'm just going to say, pray for our nation. Pray that these things will indeed result in some positive self-reflection for North America and those who do embrace the God of Israel. Luke 21, I'd like to close out here. Jesus said this in verse 9. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. And we are hearing about those things. But for these things must first come to pass. But the end, it's not immediately. Then he said, Jesus did, nation will rise against nation. Will we come into a war here shortly or down the road? Stay tuned. Kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in different places, famines and pestilence, and fearful sights. Great signs from heaven shall indeed occur. Brethren, fact of it is, unless we change our ways as a culture, and What I'm talking about is getting rid of the Molechs and the Gilgals and the Bethels out of our society. God will indeed visit North America. And when he does, I hope you and I, for all intents and purposes, can stand with our heads high and still say, "Come, Lord Jesus, take me with you."